Well, it's very good to be here and to have the opportunity to speak at this conference, which I've heard about since it began through my dear friend, Dr. Piper. And I'm very impressed with the spiritual fellowship we've had thus far already, and very humbled at the opening talk we heard. It's most remarkable how Owen speaks about distinct communion with the persons of the Trinity and draws also on the continental tradition, since many of the Dutch divines also dealt with that subject, though even very few Puritans addressed it. But certainly we heard last hour some of the spiritual depths that may be plumbed in growing in communion with God. When the Puritans were very concerned about growing in communion with God, they focused on a diligent use of the means of grace. One of our great problems today that promotes so much of our spiritual inertia is our failure to cultivate spiritual knowledge through a diligent use of the means. Now, I'm thinking not only of Bible reading and Bible searching, but the Puritans would say, if they could be revived today among us, we have lost entirely the art of meditation. How tragic that the very word meditation, once regarded as a core discipline of Christianity and a crucial preparation for and adjunct to the work of prayer, as one Puritan put it, is now associated with unbiblical spirituality. Well, we rightly criticize, don't we, those who engage in transcendental meditation and other mind-relaxing exercises, so-called, because these practices are connected with false religions that are cut loose from the moorings of Scripture. And yet these people teach us the importance of quiet reflection and prolonged meditation. Well, at one time, the Christian church was actively engaged in regular, habitual meditation. Did you know that more than 40 different Puritans have written on the art of spiritual, biblical meditation? And today what we want to do is we want to let these Puritans speak to us again. We want to see how they get it, and the obstacles they fought against in doing it, how they examine themselves, and let them be our mentors so that we again can learn the art of divine meditation, God helping us. I was shaky about one thing about this talk in particular, and that is that I have 7 points. But when I heard that Ian had 9, I received a little fresh courage. So my first point this afternoon is the definition, the nature, and the kinds of meditation the Puritans promoted. The definition, nature, and kinds. The Puritans used the word meditation or muse, meaning to think upon or to reflect. While I was musing, the fire burned, David said. The Puritans were fond of speaking about how often the Bible spoke about meditation. Several Puritans wrote entire treatises on Genesis 24:63. Isaac went out in the field to meditate in the evening. They also pointed to Joshua. He had a demanding task of supervising the entire conquest of Canaan, and yet the Lord commanded him to meditate in the book of the law day and night. The Puritans also noticed, however, that the word meditation is used more in the Psalms than in the rest of Scripture combined. Psalm 1, as we just heard, calls that man blessed who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. In Psalm 63, David speaks of remembering the Lord on his bed and meditating on him in the night watches. Psalm 119, verse 148, "Mine eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate in thy word. Now, the Puritans never tire of telling us that meditation must focus, as we heard last hour also, on the triune God and on his word. It must be anchored in the living word, Jesus Christ, and in the written word, the Bible. And in this way, they distance themselves from every false form of mysticism that focused on meditating at the expense of doing. The Puritans taught you must meditate to be what you ought to be so that you may do what you ought to do as well. And so for the Puritans, meditation involved the whole man. It involved the exercise both of the mind and of the heart. He who meditates on God, they said, moves his intellect and moves his affections. Thomas Watson defined meditation this way: a holy exercise of the mind whereby we bring the truths of God to remembrance and do seriously ponder upon them and apply them to ourselves. Another Puritan, Edmund Kellamy, wrote, a true meditation is when a man does so meditate of Christ as to get his heart inflamed with the love of Christ, so meditate of the truths of God as to be transformed into them, and so meditate of sin as to get his heart to hate it. Kellamy went on to say that true meditation penetrates three different doors. It enters the door of understanding, the door of the heart, and the door of practical living. Thou must so meditate of God as to walk as God walks, and so to meditate of Christ as to prize him, as to live in obedience unto him, Kellamy said. So for the Puritans, meditation was a daily duty that enhanced every other duty in Christian living. In some ways, it was the supreme means of grace, because it was that means that gave luster to every other means. It was that means that gave fruitfulness to every other means. As oil lubricates an engine, so the Puritans said meditation facilitates all the means of grace: scripture reading, hearing sermons, prayer. It facilitates the marks of grace: repentance, faith, humility, as well as one's relationships to others, love to God, and neighborly compassion. Now, the Puritans spoke of two different kinds of meditation. They called the first occasional meditation and the other deliberate meditation. There is, said Edmund Kellamy, a sudden, short, occasional meditation of heavenly things, and there is a solemn, set, deliberate meditation. Now, occasional meditation takes what one observes with his senses and uses that to rise up to heavenly thoughts and meditation. So the believer makes use of what he sees with his eyes, what he hears with his ears, as a ladder to climb to heaven. That's what David did with the moon and stars in Psalm 8. What Solomon did with the ants in Proverbs 6. And what Christ did with the well water in John 4. Thomas Manton explains, God trained up the old church by types and ceremonies, that upon a common object they might ascend to spiritual thoughts. And our Lord in the New Testament taught by parables and similitudes taken from ordinary functions and offices among men, that in every trade and calling we might be employed in our worldly business with a heavenly mind, that whether in the shop or at the loom or in the field, we might still be thinking always of Christ and of heaven. Well, occasional meditation, the Puritan said, is really quite easy. It may be practiced at any time, any place, and among any people. For example, whenever one Puritan heard the clock strike, he disciplined himself to meditate, now there is one more hour that I must answer for in eternity. You see, a spiritually minded man, the Puritans said, can quickly learn to spiritualize natural things, for his desires run contrary to the worldly minded who carnalize even spiritual things. Thomas Manton, a gracious heart can distill useful meditations out of all things it meeteth with. As it sees all things in God, so it sees God in all things. Nearly every Puritan book on meditation mentions occasional meditation. Some Puritans, such as William Spurstow, Thomas Taylor, Edward Berry, and Henry Lucan, wrote entire books of occasional meditations, containing 300 to 500 occasional meditations, showing you how to meditate, how to look around you and see things in nature, in your families, how to look at an object like a door and meditate upon Christ. And they gave out these books to help their people be thinking spiritually throughout their day, every day. Now, the Puritans were aware that occasional meditation had its own dangers. Bishop Joseph Hall warned that when left unbridled, such meditations could easily wander from the Word and become superstitious, which was, of course, the case with Roman Catholic spirituality. One's imagination, he said, must be reined in by sacred writ. Now, Puritans differed among themselves just a bit in how far to go with such meditation. In Pilgrim's Progress and Traditions in Puritan Meditation, U. Milo Kaufman said there are two divergent traditions in Puritan meditation. He said that Joseph Hall, who was, of course, not a Puritan in terms of his church polity, but was in terms of his theological orientation, led the way in developing literature on meditation among the Puritans through his work, Art of Divine Meditation, 1606. Hall reined in imagination in meditation by confining it, as we just noticed, to the content of the Word. And he, in turn, influenced Isaac Ambrosi and Thomas Hooker, who wrote in the 1950s, and then a generation later, John Owen and Edmund Kelmy, to always be careful to not allow even one's occasional meditations go beyond the boundaries of Scripture. But then, says Kaufman, people like Richard Sibbes and Richard Baxter broke out of this tradition in recommending meditation on the sacraments and on heaven, and in so doing, went beyond the boundaries of Scripture. Now, I disagree with Kaufman. But it is true that Sibbes and Baxter did feel freer to use imagination, even though it was scripturally grounded, than did Hall and Hooker and Owen. Sibbes in particular makes a great deal of bridled imagination, saying that bridled imagination can have much good thereby. We must represent heavenly things in earthly terms, he says, presenting the kingdom of heaven in terms of a banquet and union with Christ as a marriage. In Scripture, offers us a large field for our imagination to walk in with a great deal of spiritual gain, Sibbes writes. Baxter took what Sibbes wrote and he applied it to meditating on heaven in a very glorious manner. He was moved especially by Sibbes's soul's conflict. And then in turn, John Bunyan was encouraged to write The Pilgrim's Progress, in which he initially felt so uncertain about his free use of imagination that he almost burned the book in the fire before it saw the light of day. Now, though Kaufman's assessment has grains of truth, he has too little sympathy for the Puritan fear of allowing imagination to have free rein beyond Scripture. The Puritans rightly feared the excesses of Ignatius of Loyola and other Roman Catholics who continually visualized gospel stories and added details about the arrest and trial and crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Moreover, I would say to Kaufman that Hall's contemplations and Ambrosi's looking unto Jesus also make a great deal of imagination, biblical bridled imagination. And it is this balance that is critical in the entire Puritan tradition, in those who felt a little freer to use imagination and those who didn't. William Perkins, for example, looked down on all imagination. But every Puritan was reined in by the boundaries of Scripture. Now, secondly, the most important kind of meditation for the Puritans was what they called deliberate meditation. That was to be engaged in every day. Calamine said, "It takes place when a man sets apart some time, goes into a private closet or for a private walk, and there does solemnly and deliberately meditate on the things of God and heaven." Such deliberation, the Puritans said, dwelling upon God and Christ and truth, is like the bee. Many of them use this example of the bee. The bee that dwells and abides upon the flower to suck out all its sweetness. Deliberate meditation is a reflecting act of the soul, wrote Kellamy, whereby the soul is carried back to itself and considers all the things that it knows about the subject, including its causes, its fruits, and its properties. Thomas White said that deliberate meditation draws from four sources: Scripture, practical truths of Christianity in daily life, providential occasions or spiritual experiences, and sermons. Sermons in particular, said White, are fertile fields for meditation. It is better to hear one sermon only, he writes, and meditate on that, than to hear 20 sermons and meditate on none of them. Deliberate meditation is sometimes subdivided by the Puritans into dogmatic meditation, which has the word as its object, and practical meditation, which has our lives as its object. Richard Baxter said that set and solemn meditation differs from occasional and cursory meditation, much as set times of prayer differ from spontaneous prayers uttered in the midst of daily business. Both kinds of meditation, like both kinds of prayers, you need your set times of prayers, don't you? But you also need to be praying throughout the day. Those occasional prayers that immediately go up to God, as the old Dutch used to say, the hat on praying. You need those kinds of prayers too to maintain your spirituality, to pray your way through every day. Well, the Puritans said that's what we need to do with meditation, our set times of meditation, but also throughout the day, those spontaneous, occasional meditations. And both kinds of meditation serve the needs of our head and our heart. Without heart application, meditation degenerates, said Thomas Watson, into mere study. Study is the finding out of the truth. Meditation is the spiritual improvement of that truth. The one searches for a vein of gold, the other digs out the gold. Study is like a winter sun that has little warmth and influence. Meditation melts the heart when it is frozen and makes it drop into tears of love. Well, so much then for the kinds and the nature of meditation. Secondly, the Puritans spoke a great deal about the duty and the necessity of meditation. They said, first, our God who commands us to believe commands us to meditate. And that should be sufficient reason alone to meditate. You don't need any more reason. But then they cite numerous texts from the Psalms, also from the New Testament, Luke 2:19, Luke 4:44, John 4:24, Ephesians 1:18. And they give examples over and over again. Melchizedek, Isaac, Moses, Joshua, David, Mary, pondering all these things in her heart, Paul, Timothy. They said, when we fail to meditate, we slight God in His Word, and we reveal, Psalm 1 verse 2, that we are not godly. But the godly man meditates day and night. Secondly, we should meditate on God's Word as His letter to us. We must not run it over in haste, wrote Thomas Watson, but meditate upon God's wisdom in inditing His Word and His love in sending it to us. As David said, I will lift up my hands also to Thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in Thy statutes. Third, one cannot be a solid Christian without meditating, the Puritan said. Listen to Thomas Manton. Faith is lean and ready to starve unless it be fed with continual meditation on the promises. Thomas Watson. A Christian without meditation is like a soldier without arms, a workman without tools. Without meditation, the truths of God will not stay with us. The heart is hard and the memory is slippery. And without meditation, we will lose all. Fourth, we need to meditate because without it, the preached word will fail to profit us. Reading without meditation is like swallowing raw and undigested food, wrote Henry Scudder. And Richard Baxter said, a man may eat too much, but he cannot digest too well. And fifth, without meditation, our prayers will be less effective. Thomas Manton, meditation is a middle sort of duty between the Word and prayer, and has respect to both. The Word feedeth meditation. Meditation feedeth prayer. We must hear that we be not erroneous, and we must meditate that we be not barren. These duties must always go hand in hand. Meditation must follow hearing and precede prayer. And sixth, Christians who fail to meditate are unable to defend the truth. They have no backbone. They have little self-knowledge. Thomas Manton, a man that is a stranger to meditation is a stranger to himself. 'Tis meditation, said Watson, that makes a Christian. And so concludes James Usher. You see thus the necessity of meditation. We must resolve upon the duty if ever we mean to go to heaven. Well, the third section we need to consider is the manner of meditation. How do you do it? We want to look here at the frequency and time of it, preparation for it, and guidelines in it. The Puritans spoke about the frequency and time fairly often. They said this, divine meditation must be frequent, ideally twice a day, if time and obligations permit, certainly at least once a day. If Joshua, the busy commander, was to meditate on God's law day and night, shouldn't we also delight in meditating on God's truth every day and every evening? The more you meditate, the more you will intimately know God, and the more meditation will then become easier for you. Lengthy intervals between meditations will hinder the fruit of each meditation, the Puritans said. Listen to William Bates. If the bird leaves her nest for a long space, the eggs will chill and are not fit for production. But where there is a constant incubation, then they bring forth. So when we leave our religious duties for a space, our affections chill and grow cold and are not fit to produce holiness and comfort to our souls. Second, the Puritan said, set a time for meditation and stick to that time. Put brackets around your duty, and that will defend you against many temptations to omission, wrote Richard Baxter. And let it be the most seasonable time for you. If you are most alert in the morning and not stressed by other obligations, let early morning be your time. That's an excellent time, the Puritan said. Because then your meditations set the tone for the remainder of the day, and they give a whole list of scriptural texts of those who meditated in the morning. But, most of the Puritans said, for some, evenings may be more fruitful. Genesis 24:63, Psalm 4:4. The busyness of the day, for some people, is better behind them, and they are more ready to rest than at the end, said one Puritan, in the bosom of God by sweet meditation. Use the Lord's Day for heavier dosages of meditation, the Puritans advised. Had you ever tasted of the sweetness of this duty of divine meditation, writes Thomas Gudge, you would find little time for vain talk and idle discourses on the Lord's Day. And Baxter said, what fitter day to ascend to heaven than that on which our Lord did arise from earth and fully triumph over death and hell and take possession of heaven for us? Then, too, the Puritan said, use special times as well to facilitate meditation. I'll give you a list of them, five of them, in their own words, from different authors. Number one, when God doth extraordinarily revive and enable thy spirit, meditate. Number two, when thou art cast into perplexing troubles of mind through sufferings or fear or care or temptations, meditate. Three, when the messenger of a God do summon us to die, when either our gray hairs or our languishing bodies or some such like forerunners of death do tell us that our change be not far off, meditate. Four, when the heart is touched at a sermon or sacrament or observing any judgment or mercy or act of God's providence, then it is best striking the iron with meditation while it is hot. And five, before some solemn duties, such as the Lord's Supper, and before special times of deep humiliation, or before the Sabbath dawns, meditate. For how long? Well, William Bates said, ordinarily until thou dost find some sensible benefit conveyed to thy soul. Bates went on to say that meditating is like trying to build a fire from wet wood. Those only who persevere will produce a flame. When we begin to meditate, we may first garner only a bit of smoke, and then perhaps a few sparks. But at last there is a flame of holy affection that goes up towards God. Persevere, says Bates, till the flame doth so ascend. Thomas Matton has just a bit more compassion here. He says, perhaps there will be times when the flame does not ascend at all. Well, he says, you must not then carry on indefinitely. Neither yield to your laziness on one hand, Manton writes, nor occasion spiritual weariness on the other. For the devil hath advantage upon you at both ends. When you torture your spirits after they have been spent, it turns the work of God in meditation into a bondage. So he's acknowledging there are times that he meditated and his heart didn't get warm and he finally just had to leave off meditating before his heart burst into flame. Now most Puritans avoid telling you a specific amount of time to meditate. Thomas White is an exception. Considering the parts of meditation are so many, namely preparation, considerations, affections, and resolutions, etc., and none of them are to be passed slightly over, for affections are not so quickly raised, nor are we to cease blowing the fire as soon as ever it beginneth to flame, until it be well kindled, therefore half an hour each day may be thought to be the least for beginners, and an hour each day for those that are well versed in this duty. Now, what do you do to prepare for it? The Puritan said, preparation consists of putting your heart into the proper frame. And they give you, gleaned from different sources, I think, five pieces of advice. First, clear your heart from the things of this world as you are about to meditate, its business and enjoyments, as well as its internal troubles and agitations. Calamy writes, pray unto God not only to keep out outward company, but inward company. Keep out, that is, vain and worldly and distracting thoughts. Two, have your heart cleansed from the guilt and pollution of sin, and stirred up with fervent love for spiritual things. Do like David. Hide God's word in your heart that you might not sin against him. Stock your heart with spiritual truths and spiritual texts. Three, approach your task of meditation with utmost seriousness. Be aware of its weightiness, excellency, and potential. Remember, if you succeed, says one Puritan, you will be admitted into the very presence of God and taste once again a beginning of your eternal glory here on earth. This is a solemn thing. Usher writes, "This must be the thought of thy heart. I have to do with a God before whom all things are naked and bare, and therefore I must be careful to not speak foolishly before the all-wise God, that my thoughts be not wandering. A man may talk with the greatest prince on earth, and his mind meanwhile be otherwise busied. Do not so come to talk with God. His eye is on your heart, and therefore your chief care must be to keep the rudder of your heart steady. Consider, when you meditate, that all three persons in the Trinity are present." Four, find a place for meditation that is quiet and free from interruption. Aim for secrecy, silence, and rest, said Joseph Hall. The first excludes company, that is secrecy. The second, noise, silence. And the third, motion, rest. And once you've found a suitable place, most Puritans advise you to stick to it. Some recommend that you're probably best off keeping the room dark. Some recommend closing your eyes to remove all visible distractions. But others say, do whatever is best for you. If it means going out and walking in nature and you can meditate better there, that's fine, they say. You must find your own way. Five, maintain a body posture that is reverent and comfortable, be it sitting, standing, walking, or lying prostrate before the Almighty. While meditating, the body should be the servant of the soul, following its affections. The goal ever being to center the soul, the mind, and the body upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, now for the guidelines, the heart of it, the actual meditation. The Puritan said the first thing to do when you go to meditate is to ask the Holy Spirit for assistance. Pray for the power to harness your mind and to focus your eyes of faith on your task. The second thing is to read some scripture and select a verse or a doctrine from what you read upon which you decide to meditate. And when you begin the art of meditation, pick something simpler. Don't pick the Trinity, one of the Puritans advised, but pick rather one or two attributes of God for starters. Later on, you can get to the Trinity. And in addition, make sure you only pick one subject at a time. Don't cause confusion under your meditation by trying to meditate on too much. It's better to try to probe deeply in one subject than to cover several. And then select subjects that are most applicable to your present circumstances, most beneficial today for your soul. If you're feeling spiritually dejected, why not meditate upon Christ's willingness to receive poor sinners and pardon all who come to Him? If your conscience is peculiarly troubled, meditate on God's promises to give grace to the penitent. If you're financially afflicted, meditate on God's wonderful providences to those in need. Third, memorize the selected verse, or at least one aspect of the subject, to stimulate your meditation, to strengthen your faith, to serve as a means of divine guidance. And then four, fix your thoughts on the scripture or a scriptural subject without prying further than what God has revealed. But use your memory to harness all that you've ever heard on the subject. Try to recall sermons you've heard on the subject, books you read on the subject. The Puritan said, when you meditate, you've got to use three books. You've got to use the book of conscience, the book of scripture, and the book of nature. And as you consider various aspects of your subjects, think about it, its names, its causes, its qualities, its fruits, its effects. Ponder these things like Mary in your heart. And try to think of illustrations, the Puritan said, similitudes or antonyms in your mind to enlighten your understanding and inflame your affections. And as you meditate and gather all the subject material in your mind, let your judgment then assess the value of what you are meditating upon. Let me give you one example. Here's how Kelamy says you should meditate on the subject of sin. Begin with the description of sin, what it is. Proceed to the distribution of sin. Consider the original and the cause of sin, the cursed fruits and effects of sin. Then the adjuncts and properties of sin in general. Then consider your personal sins in particular. And meditate then on the opposite of sin, grace. Consider the metaphors of sin, the titles given to sin, all that you can recall that the Scripture says about sin, and then take your meditations and fly to Christ. Now, two warnings are in order here. First, Thomas Manton warns, even though there are these rules that Puritans give, guidelines, how to meditate, don't bridle your free spirit by the rules of method, he says. For that which God calleth for is religion, not logic. When Christians confine themselves to rules and prescriptions, they straighten themselves. That means they make themselves more narrow and bound. And thoughts come from them like water out of a still, rather than like water out of a fountain. So don't bind yourself too much to these rules and guidelines. Use them as far as they go to help you. But if they become a hindrance, back off and meditate. And second, if your mind wanders, rein it in and offer a short prayer for forgiveness. Then ask for strength to stay focused. Go back and read a few more appropriate scriptures. Begin again and press on. Remember always that prayer and scripture and meditation belong together. So as one discipline wanes, turn to another. But don't allow a wandering mind that is awakened to its wandering discourage you and keep you fallen and yield you to satanic doubt. Persevere. Five. Next, stir up your affections. Okay, you've worked on your memory. And you've then exercised your judgment. Now you are to stir up your affections. And by affections they mean love, desire, hope, courage, gratitude, zeal, and joy. Stir up all these affections to glorify God. Not to please yourself in the first place. To glorify God, you see. Hold soliloquies with your own soul. Include complaints against yourself because of your own inabilities and shortcomings. Spread out your spiritual longings before God as you meditate on the subject of sin or whatever subject you're meditating on. Believe that He will help you. Trust Him. Paul Bain said, calling your memory and then moving into the area of affections is like a child conceived that comes to birth. Now look, as after conception there is a travail to bring forth and a birth in due season, so when thy soul by thought hath conceived, presently the affections are tickled and excited. For the affections kindle on a thought as tinder doth when a spark lighteth on it. The affections are then moved, and the will is stirred and inclined, and thy soul is drawn out to God. That's the goal of meditation. Number six. Now, following the arousal of your memory, your judgment, and your affections, then apply your meditations to yourself to arouse your soul to duty, and to comfort and to restrain your soul from sin. Listen to William Fenner. Dive into thy own soul. Anticipate and prevent thy own heart. Haunt thy heart with promises, with threatenings, with mercies, judgments, and commandments. Let meditation trace out thy heart and hail thy heart before God. Examine yourself as you apply your meditations. Ask yourself, what have I done in the past in relationship to this subject? Then look to the future and say, what am I resolved to do in relation to this subject by the grace of God? And don't ask those questions legalistically, the Puritans said, but out of holy excitement and opportunity to grow in spirit work grace. Remember, one of them wrote, legal work is our work, but meditation work is sweet work. If ever you would get good by the practice of meditation, writes Calamy, you must come down to particulars. You must so meditate of Christ as to apply Christ to your soul. You must so meditate of heaven as to apply heaven to your soul. You must live out your meditation. You must let meditation and practice be like two sisters who walk hand in hand. Meditation without practice will only increase your condemnation. Seventh, you now turn these personal applications into resolutions. And let your resolutions, writes Thomas White, be firm and strong, not mere wishes, but resolved purposes or determinations. Most Puritans said, write down your resolutions. Make commitments to fight against temptation. And above all, resolve that you will spend your life, quote, as becomes one that hath been meditating of holy and heavenly things. Commend yourself, your family, and everything you own into the hands of God with sweet resignation. And finally, eighthly, meditation should be concluded, the Puritan said, with prayer, thankfulness, and psalm singing. Meditation is the best beginning of prayer, and prayer is the best conclusion of meditation, wrote George Swinnock. Watson said, pray over your meditations. It is prayer that sanctifies all things. Pray that God will keep those holy meditations in your mind forever, that the savor of them may abide upon your hearts. While you pray, you thank the Lord for any assistance you had in your meditation. Don't expect too high things, but acknowledge God for every biblical thought you had. Thank him. Otherwise, said Richard Greenham, you will be buffeted in your next meditation if you don't thank him for this. Joseph Hall wrote that he found much comfort in closing his meditations by lifting up my heart and voice to God in singing some verse or two of David's Psalms, one that answers to my disposition and the matter of my meditation. In this way, the heart closes up the whole with sweetness and contentment. John Lightfoot added, singing God's praise is the work of the most meditation of any we perform in public. It keeps the heart longest upon the things spoken. Prayer and hearing pass quick from one sentence to another, but this sticks long upon it. And finally, don't break too quickly from meditation and go back immediately to things of the world, lest, as Thomas Gooch advised, thou thereby suddenly quench that spiritual heart which hath in that exercise been kindled in thy heart. Remember that 1 hour spent in such meditation is worth more than 1,000 sermons, said Archbishop Usher. And this is no debasing of the word, but an honor to it. Well, the fourth section, the Puritans' address, is the subjects of meditation. The subjects of meditation. And they have a great variation. Puritan meditation was much more diverse than Roman Catholic meditation, by the way. And what I did is I went through all the Puritan books at my disposal, and I took every Puritan that talked for a paragraph or more on any subject upon which to meditate, and I made a list of them all, and then I divided them into the six loci of Reformed dogmatics. And I counted the number referred to of each subject. I'm just going to give you very quickly the larger numbers. In the Prolegomena, three Puritans said, meditate on the sacredness of the Word of God. In theology proper, seven of them said, focus on the nature and attributes of God. Seven, the works and providences of God. And four, the glory of God as man's chief end. In anthropology, nine said, meditate on the sinfulness of sin and your own personal sin. Five, on the corruption and deceitfulness of your own heart. Four, on your fallen Adam and estrangement from God. Four, on the vanity of man. And three, on the value and immortality of the soul. Christology, eight, on the passion and death of Christ. Five, on the love of Christ. Four, on the person of Christ. And four, on the mystery and wonder of the gospel. Soteriology, and I added to this section the Christian life. Seven, on the promises of God. Five, on self-examination for evidences of grace. Three, meditate on the rich privileges of believer. And three, on the grace and person of the Holy Spirit. Ecclesiology, five, meditate on the ordinances of God. Four, on the Lord's Supper. But eschatology, when Puritans called them the four last things, 10 said you should meditate on heaven, 8 on death, 7 on judgment, and 7 on hell. Now all these subjects, the Puritans called the plain, powerful, useful truths of God. Some Puritans gave very detailed lists. Joseph Hall lists 87 subjects upon which you can meditate. Clearly, the Puritans focused on certain subjects more than others. This is what John Owen said. If I have observed anything by experience, it is this. A man may take the measure of his growth and decay in grace according to his thoughts and meditations upon the person and the glory of Jesus Christ and of his love. So, are you growing in grace? Simple. Are you growing and meditating on the person and the glory of Christ and his love? Heaven, however, was the most frequent theme the Puritans recommended. Baxter said, we should meditate on heaven for three supreme reasons. One, because Christ is in heaven now, and our salvation consists of union through the Holy Spirit with him. Two, we can only live as Christians in the present evil age if we have the mind of Christ. That is, if we are genuinely heavenly minded, seeing our earth and this age from the perspective of heaven. And three, heaven is the goal of our pilgrimage. We are pilgrims on the earth, journeying in faith, hope, and love toward heaven to be with Christ. Puritans also taught that there were special subjects to meditate on at distinct times. And they had three particularly distinct times. One was the time of hearing the sermon. They often said, we're going to sermon rather than we're going to worship. Because a sermon was a special time in which God requires us to hear and to meditate. James Usher said, every sermon is but preparation for meditation. Good sermons, they said, not only affect the mind with sound doctrine and inform it, but also stir up the affections. They turn the will from sin toward God. Meditation enlarges and directs our affections. When people stop meditating on sermons, they stop benefiting from sermons, said one Puritan. Richard Baxter, why is so much preaching lost among us? And professors can run from sermon to sermon and are never weary of hearing or reading, and yet have still such languishing, starved souls. Well, I know no truer or greater cause than their unconscionable neglect of meditation. Some hearers have anorexia, Baxter said, for they have neither appetite nor digestion. And others have bulimia because they have appetite but no digestion. Conscientious Puritans took sermon notes to help facilitate their meditation. My former secretary, who passed away at the age of 85, read that in a Puritan once, and she began to take sermon notes at the age of 75. And she told me, she was a Puritan without guile, she told me that every Sunday evening she laid her sermon notes on her bed in front of her and got on her knees, and she said, "I prayed my way for 1 hour through the sermon notes, everything I heard that day," and she said, "it was often the best hour of my day." Secondly, the Puritans also viewed the Lord's Supper as a very special time. We heard about that already. A Puritan was expected to meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ as his sacrifice for sin before Lord's Supper, during Lord's Supper, and after Lord's Supper. Thomas White said, "Meditate upon your preparatory, concomitant, and subsequent duties. Meditate upon the love of God the Father, the love of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Consider the excellency of His person, the greatness of His sufferings, and how valid they be to the satisfaction of God's justice. And so likewise, consider the excellency, nature, and use of the sacrament." And then finally, of course, every Sabbath was a special season for meditation. It was the market day of the soul. As you would go to get your groceries one day a week at the market, and come home and feast off of them for another six or seven, so you were to go to church and meditate throughout the day to store up your mind for the week to come. Some Puritans got so detailed that they would actually divide their instructions on how to meditate into different groups of people. Nathaniel Renew wrote a 350-page book on how to meditate. And he has a chapter for young Christians, what they should meditate about, new converts. A chapter on more grown and elder Christians, and a chapter for old Christians. Well, the fifth section, the last sections are quicker here, are the benefits of meditation. The benefits of meditation. The Puritans call this the benefits, the excellencies, the usefulnesses, the advantages, or the improvements of meditation. Here they are. Meditation helps us focus on the triune God, to love and enjoy Him in all three persons. Meditation helps increase knowledge of sacred truth. It takes the veil from the face of truth. Meditation is the nurse of wisdom, for it promotes the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. Meditation enlarges our faith by helping us to trust the God of promises in all our spiritual trouble and the God of providences in all our outward troubles. Meditation augments one's affections. Watson calls meditation the bellows of the affections. Meditation hatches good affections as the hen her young ones by sitting on them. Meditation fosters repentance and reformation of life. Meditation is a great friend to memory. Meditation helps us view worship as a discipline to be cultivated. It makes us prefer God's house to our own. Meditation transfuses Scripture throughout the texture of the soul. It's an aid to prayer. It tunes the instrument of prayer before prayer. Meditation helps us to hear and read the Word with real benefit. Meditation on the sacraments helps our graces to be better and stronger. Meditation stresses the heinousness of sin. Meditation enables us to discharge religious duties because it conveys to the soul the lively sense and feeling of God's goodness. It helps prevent vain and sinful thoughts. It helps wean us from this present evil age. It provides inner resources on which to draw. It helps us persevere in faith. It keeps our hearts savory and spiritual in the midst of outward and worldly employments. It's a mighty weapon to ward off Satan and temptation. It provides relief in affliction. It helps us benefit others with our spiritual fellowship and counsel. And most importantly, it promotes gratitude for all the blessings showered upon us by God through His Son, so that it glorifies God. And so said Thomas Watson, "The best Christian is not he that reads the most, But he that meditates the most, he will be the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian. Sixthly, there are some obstacles. The Puritans speak of five obstacles. Number one, unfitness or ignorance. People say, I can't confine my thoughts to an object. My thoughts are light and feathery, tossed to and fro. Answer, wandering thoughts offer you no exemption from your duty. Your loss of ability does not imply God's loss of right. Truth be told, you probably don't meditate because you're losing love for the truth. Sinful indispositions do not disannul our engagements to God, like a servant's drunkenness does not excuse him from work, said Thomas Manton. So remedy your problem by getting a good stock of sanctifying knowledge and by constant exercise of that knowledge, and then lean on the Holy Spirit for assistance. And in due course, you will find meditation sweeter and easier. Obstacle number two, busyness. Nothing new under the sun. Puritans say, we are so harassed by the employments of this world, we cannot spend time in this duty solemnly and seriously. Answer? True religion is not performed merely in leisure time. Great busyness should move us to more meditation. Martin Luther once said to Philip Melanchthon, he said, Philip, I have so much to do tomorrow, I need to spend an extra hour in prayer. Not an hour less. That's because, you see, prayer wasn't an appendix to his work, but it was his work. Obstacle three, spiritual lethargy. Such admit that though they have good intentions, their soul is prone to divert from meditation, says the Puritans. Answer? Matthew 11:12 says, heaven is the reward of the violent who take it by force. Why are you lazy in spiritual pursuits that can reap eternal rewards and not lazy in pursuing secular work in this world which produces only temporary rewards? It is better to take pains than to suffer pains, and to be bound with the cords of duty than with the chains of darkness. Obstacle four, worldly pleasures and friendships. Answer, the pleasures of the world discompose our souls, writes Bates, and unfit our bodies for the duties of meditation. Remember that the sweetness of religion is incomparably more than all the pleasures of sense. And finally, obstacle number five, averseness of heart. Such people say they don't like to be yoked to such a difficult task. Answer, get your conscience cleansed by the hearty application of the blood of Christ, said Manton, and then yoke yourself willingly to meditation. Well, the consequences of omitting meditation are very serious. It leads to hardness of heart, the Puritans said. It leads to the threatenings of God. Why does God's promises and His threatenings make so little impression on us, one of them asks? Because we fail to meditate on them. Why are we so ungrateful to God for His blessings? Why do His providences and afflictions fail to produce godly fruit? Why do we fail to benefit from the Word and sacraments? Why are we so judgmental of others? Why do we so feebly prepare for eternity? Is it not because we do not meditate, he says. We must discipline ourselves to meditate, the Puritans said. Listen to Baxter. Many are troubled if they omit a sermon, a fast, a prayer in public or private, yet were never troubled that they have omitted meditation, perhaps all their lifetime, to this very day, and that to their own ruination. Well, finally, conclusion. The self-examination, number seven, the self-examination of meditation. In conclusion, we can say that Puritan meditation was more than a means of grace. It was a comprehensive method for Puritan devotion. A comprehensive method for Puritan devotion. A biblical, doctrinal, experiential, and practical holy art. Its theology was Pauline, Augustinian, and Calvinistic. Its subject matter was drawn from the book of Scripture, the book of nature,
in the book of conscience. And always, meditation brought the Puritan to self-examination. Now, self-examination has two sections, and with this I close. The first section is trial. Are your meditations motivated by the exercise of a lively faith? Real meditation, said the Puritans, is inseparable from lively faith. Listen to Samuel Ward's description of this. Stir up thy soul in meditation to converse with Christ. Look what promises and privileges thou dost habitually believe. Now actually think of them, roll them under thy tongue, chew on them till thou feel some sweetness in the palate of thy soul. View them jointly, view them individually, sometimes muse on one, sometimes on another more deeply. This is that which the spouse calls walking into the gardens and eating of the fruits. And I call it, in plain terms, using exercises of lively faith. Does this seem altogether foreign to you? Or can you say, this is my life, meditating on the promises and the privileges and the truths of God by lively faith? And then the other aspect of trial is this. Are these spiritual thoughts in thy heart upon which thou dost meditate productive of holiness in thy life? Asked Thomas Watson. Remember, to be weary of the thoughts of God is to degenerate into becoming devils. Do you love the Lord? Do you love thinking of Him? Does it translate into holiness in your life? And then finally, you have trial, but you also have reproof or exhortation. To the unbeliever, when God made you a rational creature, did He intend that you should use your thoughts for selfish and sinful purposes? Why isn't God in all your thoughts? Thomas Manton asks, hast thou not a God and a Christ to think of? And is not salvation by Him? An everlasting glory worthy of your choicest thoughts? You have thoughts enough and to spare for other things, for base things, for the very toys of this world, but not for God and for His Word. And then to the saved. Neglecting meditation, writes one Puritan, should strike us with fear and sorrow. How degrading to God when we turn our meditations from Him to sinful objects. Will the farmer meditate upon his land, the physician upon his patients, the lawyer upon his cases, the store owner upon his wares, and you as a Christian not meditate upon your God? The Puritans would say to us today, if you continue to neglect meditation, it will dampen and destroy your love for God. It will make it unpleasant to even think about God. It will leave you open to sin. It will turn sin into a pleasure. It will leave you fragile before trials and temptations of every kind. In short, it will lead you to backsliding.